Oh, we're going to look at the church in Antioch. And I've broken this up to kind of look at specific sections. Would somebody like to read verse 19 and tell me what you see in verse 19?
And those who were scattered because of persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and speaking the word to no one except Jews alone.
Okay.
So the persecution made the Jews all leave. They didn't want to be persecuted, but they were only speaking message to the Jews.
Okay. Good point. This persecution that arose because of Stephen, that was the persecution that Saul had led. And I find it interesting that when they were scattered, the only people that stayed in Jerusalem, the only Christians that stayed in Jerusalem, apparently, I'm sure that there were others, but the record says that they were scattered abroad except for the apostles. So I think that's important because what it tells me is that the first time the gospel is preached outside of Jerusalem, it wasn't preached by the apostles. It was ordinary folk. And that's the point that I saw in this. They were going about and they were speaking the word. It's easy to overlook the importance of just preaching the gospel. You know what? We sometimes think I need to have some special kind of knowledge or some special insight into the person that I'm talking to make the presentation effective. And that's not really the case. The critical thing is that we just go out preaching the gospel. And that's what matters. Now, this next point that Carol noted, they went out preaching to the Jews only. What do you know about what God's intention was at this point for the gospel? We know in the beginning it was for the Jews. That was clear. The apostles preached in Jerusalem. They were following God's plan. Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth. At this point, where are we in that timeline?
Jews and Samaria.
Okay.
Antioch. Judea.
Okay. So they have gone to Samaria. That was Philip, right? How about going beyond Samaria?
Yeah.
Where?
Philip did that. He ended up in Galilee.
Okay.
But I, as far as the timeline, that's kind of confusing when you get to God, because there were Jews that went up and spread out and were talking to Jews alone.
Okay.
But there were other men in the dispersal and that were there in Acts 2:38 that spread out that weren't Jews.
Well, everybody that was there in Acts 2:38 was Jews. There were Jews from all over the world. But they were Jews. Okay. So, but where are we in terms of this is supposed to be spreading beyond the Jews eventually? Yeah, Ted.
Well, it's very Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and it's spread beyond Jews.
Okay.
They are moving to the known and happening.
Okay, but but still within Judaism.
Within Judaism. Yeah, until Paul's first missionary mission, I don't think we really get a lot of information about the word moving outside of the area. Because he did, we're told that, on his first missionary mission, that he would go into the synagogue, and then when they would come out there, go to the synagogue.
Yeah, but where are, in terms of Acts, where are we in terms of reaching out to the Gentile world?
Within the first 10 years. So.
First 10 years was basically Jews. Okay? I guess my point is, we've already seen Cornelius. So why are these guys still preaching to Jews only? Yeah, Kelly.
I mean, if you're fleeing one area, you're going to go to another group that you know them. So they're probably staying with a lot of Jews and they're teaching them when you get there.
Okay. Yeah, Carol.
Well, the fact that they had to send back to Jerusalem to verify the fact that the message could be preached to the Gentiles, this information is not spread to every congregation. So they don't want to have to fight it in every congregation. They want the news to go out first so it's readily accepted.
Okay. They didn't, it's true, they didn't have Instagram and Facebook and instant communication. Something happens in Eugene, Oregon, within 24 hours, the entire world knows about what happened in Eugene, Oregon. That's true. Yeah, it did.
I was just going to say that with Paul accusing Peter of being aloof later on in the next couple of chapters, we're going to find that even the apostles are having a hard time reaching out to them.
Okay.
They're not doing it, even though they've been instructed to do so. And if it is okay to do it, they're still not doing it.
Okay. So if let's begin with Carol's observation that they didn't have Instagram and they didn't have Facebook. So maybe these people that were going to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, maybe they didn't know. That's a non-maleficent approach to this, that they had no ill intent. Ted may have indicated something beyond that. It may be that these Jews didn't really want the Gentiles to come in. So I don't know. I can't say whether it was maleficent or whether it was just they didn't know that they were supposed to do this. Yeah, Carol?
It just takes time to overcome things that are ingrained in your head. So you can know on one level, this is what I'm supposed to do, but putting it into action is another situation, and being consistent with it is another step further, and showing the love that God wants you to show is even further than that. So there are lots of levels to
Good point. If for us to overcome preconceptions takes a lot of time, and I, from 2023, I can look back at those Jews and say, how could they not know this? But that's not really very fair. And I could almost make fun of them for not knowing this. And that's not reasonable. We have a lot of people who have grown up with certain preconceptions. And there's no reason for us to make fun of them because they can't see it. It's the adage, if you can see through a ladder, you can see this. Well, maybe not. Takes a long time. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. Verses 20 and 21. Can I get someone to read this and comment?
But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Despite the original talking, it took time, and it grows gradually as people move from one place to another. Spread.
Good point. Good point. So they did eventually start talking to the Greeks. Now, we have made the observation that sometimes the Greeks refer to the Hellenistic Jews, but I think in this case it probably refers to Gentiles. It's not a reference to Hellenistic Jews. So there were some people that began speaking to the Greeks as well. What do you think was the reaction when these people came from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch and they started talking to the Greeks? What do you think happened in the church in Antioch? Do you think everybody stood up and said, yes, let's go, let's go? Probably not. We don't know. Okay. But given the description of everything that happened, I have the feeling there were some people in Antioch, some Jews, who said, whoa, wait a minute. You're talking to Gentiles here, and we don't do that. We have never done that. For 10 years, we have never done that. The apostles didn't do that. Well, that was a mistake because Peter had done it, but I have a feeling that there was some opposition. And I know that this dichotomy between the Jews and the Greeks was problematic in the church. Yeah, Ted.
And we don't see this time and time again on the church. There was opposition. Intense opposition. So, and that's going to be for decades to come. So, there was teaching happening, obviously, but it wasn't accepted by people.
So, how do you think these men from Cyprus and Cyrene responded? Because they're going to get some heat for what they're doing. Okay.
And so, if they were successful, that would assume they could pick it up.
That they were successful, no question. But it's easy to wilt in the face of opposition. Yeah, Bob.
That's true, but it's also there are people that when they meet resistance, that increases their resolve.
That's true. Good point. Good point. Yeah, Carol.
Interesting thing that I just thought of. It says a large number. What if we had a large number of 50 or 100 people who were converted and came into the congregation and it's all new and it's like, oh, you know, we're sort of lost amongst all of them. So it could be just that, too. It's not a family yet.
Yeah. Yeah. Anytime there is change, there's going to be opposition. Kim has this expression. She says, the only person that likes change is a wet baby. And even wet babies don't like change sometimes. But if there's change, even if it's change that's reasonable and if it's blessed by God, there's still opposition. So I think we need to understand that that was the case. Here again, they were preaching the same thing that the Jews had been preaching, only to the Jews. Okay? They're still preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus. Same message. You don't change the message when you change the audience. And I think that's really important. Now, how many of you have noticed that there's a distinct difference between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew? And why do you think there's that difference? Yeah, Ted.
The Gospel of Luke as a historical document, being very thorough, whereas Matthew was written to Jews.
Okay. But they present the same Jesus, right? It's just that Luke never talks about Jesus in terms of the Old Testament. Matthew, that's all he does. He just keeps saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Luke is not going to say that. He's not going to argue with it, but he's not going to stress that because his audience is Gentile. They didn't know the law like the Jews did. Okay? And then somebody else noted, I can't remember who it was, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This is blessed by God. And you would think that that would be enough for people to say, this is the way it's supposed to be. But as Ted pointed out, for decades we're going to have opposition. The opposition is not going to go away once it's proven to be something that God wanted to happen or something that God is blessing. Yeah, Carol.
Just if you think about it, you're tearing down a fence, and then we're talking about a well-built fence. It takes time. Even in physical terms.
Sure. It takes time. Okay? It takes time. And a lot of things happen that engender opposition. And the opposition is coming sometimes just because it's traditional that we've done it that way. I was talking to my brother-in-law, who is an elder at one of the churches in Bowling Green. It's called Lost River. Used to be 12th Street in Bowling Green. They decided that they're not going to meet on Sunday evenings anymore. They meet for a longer period on Sunday morning instead. And you know, there's a lot of opposition to that. People say, what, you don't care enough to come twice on Sunday? What? No, that's not it. It's just a different approach. So, you would think that if this was effective, and we could measure effectiveness a lot of different ways, you know, we could say, are we able to be more effective reaching out to our neighbors or reaching out to help people in our congregation who may help if we free up Sunday night? And it, you know, even when that's the case, sometimes people are still going to be opposed. So I'm not necessarily arguing that that's what we ought to do. It's just, it is the case, and we have to understand it. And there have been people who said, you should never have begun using Zoom. During the pandemic, you should have been meeting in the building, in person, in spite of what the government said. And we chose to use Zoom and approach it differently. And there are a lot of people that tore up the church in Salem, South Salem. It absolutely tore them to pieces. Okay. 22 through 24. Can I get someone to read that and comment? Anybody at home want to read that one?
Augustine.
Go.
The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord.
What do you see there?
Well, when they heard it, they believed it.
Yeah, when they heard it, you mean the church in Jerusalem?
The people that were there.
Yes. Okay, so they heard about what was going on in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas to find out if that was true. Okay? Anything else?
I think that the church there in Jerusalem, then, like you say, or like Carol mentioned, didn't have the Instagram and the internet service. So when they heard about it, I think you probably had some of them there that these people are talking to the Gentile. It's such a fresh change. They've been hammered with this Jewish law for 2,000 years already. And so, like you say, it's difficult to make a change like that, even when it's, even after they've been taught the New Testament, they think. And Jesus, they were still, for 10 years or so, they were still Jews. But now all of a sudden, so they get the word that, all these Gentiles changing and they're being preached to, and they got the news, so they sent Barnabas to investigate.
And to their credit,
amen.
To their credit, they didn't just assume that they knew what was going on. They actually investigated.
I think that Barnabas was so excited about it. I think he sent word back to him, and then went to Tarsus looking for Saul. And he was going to bring Saul back there and say, hey, you've got to see this. And so, I think they stayed for over a year there in Antioch.
Yeah, we've seen some real backbone out of Barnabas. Remember, he's the one that stood up for Saul and said, no, he was converted. The church in Jerusalem wasn't going to accept him. And Barnabas has this great backbone. He does not wilt when there's opposition. So I think that's important. that reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So news eventually got back to them. Okay. Then they sent Barnabas to investigate, to find out what was in fact going on. And, Bob.
It looks to me like Barnabas wasn't expecting what he saw. Because it says that when he witnessed the grace of God, when he witnessed her success, he rejoiced and he began to encourage them himself.
Okay. That could very well be. And Barnabas has a lot of backbone, but he's open-minded. And when he sees, you may be right. He may have gone up there not expecting to see what he was seeing. He may have thought this is exaggerated. Good point.
That's what I think you'd want to send to somebody who objected to the idea. You know, at least lean that way, because he's got to go back and convince, or his word's going to convince those people who go, no, this isn't right. No, God couldn't accept this. But it also reminds me that this is what we need to do. When we hear something, instead of going off about how horrible that is or whatever, we need to go to the person or find out directly what the information is and validate it before we spin all of these stories in our head.
Good point. Good point. You've got to investigate. He witnessed the grace of God. So he got there, and what he saw convinced him of something. He witnessed the grace of God. This idea that God is reaching out beyond Jews, this is grace personified. You know, if you were a Jew, you might have argued, you'd be wrong, but you might have argued, look, we deserve the blessing from God. We've been God's people ever since we made the covenant at Horeb and repeated the covenant at Moab. Okay? We deserve this. And the Gentile, he gets there and he sees all these Gentiles. This is clearly the grace of God. There's no way to argue that it's not. Okay? So this is the description of Barnabas, and we've kind of made this observation already. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Okay. He is going to examine what's going on, and he is full of faith in God. And considerable numbers were added to the Lord. This may be a comment in terms of a timeline. This may be a comment that reflects what happened after Barnabas got there. That Barnabas kind of lent his voice to everything that was going on, and it was having even more effect. I don't know that that's the case. The conjunction here, and, is not specific enough that I can draw any conclusion about whether this is just something that was ongoing, considerable numbers added to the Lord, or whether the movement began to grow when Barnabas got there. I don't know. But in either case, what he sees is these people are coming to God. And, you know, as I'm teaching this morning, it strikes me that what Barnabas was telling them was to remain true to the Lord, not true to their tradition. but to remain true to the Lord. And we'll spend a little bit of time talking about that this morning. I don't know why I missed that one as I was preparing this. Somebody want to read 25 and 26 and make a comment. Okay. So he went to get Saul. Well, his name has been changed to Paul already, but he goes to get Paul. I'm not sure why he went to get Paul. I think he kind of understood Paul's mission. If you think back to Acts 9, this was the mission that was given to Paul by Jesus on the road to Damascus, to bear his name among the Gentiles. Okay? And so I know that there was an intimate relationship between Barnabas and Paul already, because Barnabas stood up for him when he came down to Jerusalem. But it may be that Barnabas is kind of remembering back, oh, Paul talked about this, how the Lord told him, your job is going to be to go preach to the Gentiles. And that may be why he went to get Paul. I don't know. That's all conjecture. But it makes sense to me. Comment. Did I hear somebody with a comment?
I have one. I think that he did send for Paul to teach the Gentiles because the Jews were really not favorable to that anyway, but there must have been Gentiles there as well. And so he went there to teach them also. So that was his mission, as you said. But right. I imagine that would be the case.
Well, that corresponds to the observation that Ted made about Paul's missionary journeys. Whenever he came into a city, the first place he went was the synagogue because he knew that's where people were gathering to think about God. So he went to the synagogue, and after he'd get kicked out of the synagogue eventually, he would go preach to the Gentiles. So yeah, you're right. Paul never ignored the Jews, but he was always willing to go talk to the Gentiles as well. And then there's this statement. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What had they been called before this?
Evidently, they were called disciples.
Disciples? The Jews viewed them as a sect of Judaism. So did the Romans. The Romans viewed the Christians as a sect of Judaism, maybe a breakaway sect. And to this day, there are a number of Jews who have a messianic message. Now, I disagree with some of what they've said. I think they've missed some of it, but they're called the Kabbalist Society, or the Kabbal, C-A-B-A-L. And they sometimes you'll see them referred to as messianic Jews, Jews who keep the old law and admit that Jesus came. So I think that's the way that they were viewed. They were probably referred to as messianic Jews. These guys who believed that the Messiah had come. So where did the name Christian come from? I'm sorry? It could be. that they called themselves Christians. Okay. You think it might have arisen in the popular media? The newspaper of the day started talking about them as the Christian group? That
doesn't that mean followers of Christ?
Yeah, just followers of Christ. It identified them with Christ a little bit more specifically than designating them as disciples. Disciple just means learner. Okay, so different Jewish rabbis formed what they called schools. Okay, and these different rabbis would attract their own disciples. So you had people who followed Hillel and people who followed a different rabbi, Shammai. And the thing that divided between them was a discussion about marriage and when divorce was possible. So you had these kind of alignments within Jerusalem and within Judaism. And I think what they were saying was, well, you're a disciple of this guy called Christ, this guy called Jesus. But it's important to understand they weren't called Jesusians. Okay? They were called Christians. Christ is the messianic designation. Jesus was his personal name. Hillel was a person's name. Shammai was a person's name. These people were not followers of Jesus. They were followers of the Christ. And I think that's important. So, I don't know where the name came from. I have at times believed that this was an answer to a prophetic statement that was made, that God would put his name on them. I don't know for sure. Now, that could have arisen even if it was the popular press that termed them disciples. God still has a hand in that. So that doesn't dissuade me from the idea that this name Christian was chosen by God. I'm not quite as convinced that I properly understood that prophecy as I was at some times in the past. But clearly, this is an important statement. They're called Christians, first in Antioch. Interestingly, that's not the way that the Apostle Paul addresses them in the letters that he writes. And I don't know what to make of that. You don't see Paul using that term as a way to address the people that he's sending the letter to. He typically calls them saints. And we have readily adapted the terms Christian, and we sort of shy away from saying I'm a saint. That, you know, maybe that's because the Catholic Church co-opted that name or co-opted that word, and we don't want to use it, but I'm not ready to give up something to the Catholic Church just because they co-opted it. I think we ought to seriously think about ourselves as saints. Okay. Now, verse 27 beginning. Who wants to read 27 through 30 and make comment?
Now at this time, the prophets came down to Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate that the spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, that this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the preparation that any of the disciples and kings of them determined to send in contributions to the brother living in Judea. And this they did, sending in charge to Barnabas Saul to the elders.
Okay. What do you see there?
Somebody prophesied that there'd be a famine.
Well, wait, was the famine in Jerusalem? What was Agabus's prophecy?
He said the Lord.
Okay. Interesting dichotomy. Agabus said the famine would be throughout the world, but they sent to relieve the Christians in Judea. Yeah.
Well, the Christians in Judea were probably under the more scrutiny from the Jews at that time because they were within their reach.
That could have been. And that would comport with what we know about the way that the Christians were treated as opposed to the Jews by the Romans. Okay. Okay, good point. Yeah, Carol.
Not only the Jerusalem being a bigger city maybe has less access to produce and things that are close by, but the number one reason is that when the word was first preached and the world was in Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem sold their possessions and their extra that they had to support these people, and these people now have an opportunity to get a blessing and to give it back to them because they know they've gone through their excess.
Okay. And that's a point that Paul makes a little bit later when he says, if you have profited from what they have done for you, then it's reasonable for you to return that favor. So yes, that's a good point. But you do have to contend with the idea that the famine was throughout the world, and they sent to Judea. Yeah, Ted.
Even today, we have food supply issues. It may be, we have drought in California. We've been in drought there for years. But there are certain places in California where they don't deal with the same issues, where they're getting ample amounts of time. I'm sure the famine was throughout the world. But how much it impacted various places is going to be different. Obviously, the Christians in certain places are going to impact it as hardly as those in Jerusalem. And so, in that place, they needed more help than in other places. So, I think there's really an economy just that maybe we don't understand or are not given all of the information. But from the information we're given, we can see that it was impacting everybody, but some to a greater extent.
Okay. So it may be if you read Claudius and the contemporary historians, they focus on the famine in Rome, which is not surprising. That's where Claudius is. So, hey, it's where I am. That's where it's worst, right? It's always that way. California is saying, we've got a drought. We need water. We need to get it from the Columbia River. And everybody in Oregon is saying, wait a minute, we got a drought here too. Okay. So to Ted's point, yes, it impacts the world, but those people that get to be in the news headlines all the time, those are the people that we know about. Okay. And in some ways, it may have been worse in Jerusalem. Because, like Carol said, it wasn't people living on farms in Jerusalem. They relied on food coming in from outside. Just like in Rome, they relied on food coming in from outside. Okay. So they determined that they would send funds in relief related to this drought. This was something that was indicated by the Spirit. So it wasn't just Agabus standing up and saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm a meteorologist and I can look at weather patterns and I can pretty well tell that there's likely to be a famine because the weather pattern has changed. This was something that came from the Spirit. Okay. Now, there were probably other people that could look at the information from the weather and things like that, and they would know that, yeah, there's a drought. Famine throughout the world took place in the reign of Claudius. We talked about that. To the extent that any of the disciples had means, our relationship to contributing to the needs of the saints is always dependent upon having the means to do that. And we won't spend a lot of time on that because we've unfortunately run out of time this morning, but it is worthwhile noting. They determined, this was their determination. Interestingly, if you look at the Old Testament, and we've been reading all those laws about you can't glean the corners of your fields, and you do this, and you do that, and you do this. Those were incumbent upon everyone. That is almost like a tax. Everybody pays. Okay? That's not what this was. This was a free will determination that they would send relief to the brothers and sisters living in Judea. They did it, sent it with Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And you see them making these journeys, always returning to Jerusalem. It wasn't just the people in Antioch that sent funds for the relief of the famine in Judea. We will, as we continue to look at Paul's missionary journeys, we will continue to see people sending funds to relieve the famine. And typically it was sent by the hands of Barnabas and Saul because they didn't have Wells Fargo. So they sent it by Barnabas and Saul. They sent it to the elders. And the elders, knowing who had need, made distribution accordingly. Any comments as we kind of conclude this section?